Continue now in our hearing of the Word of God from Psalm 51. So we turn to Psalm 51. We read once again these words, this confession of sin and of God and of mercy in Psalm 51 at the occasion of David's sin. Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Thus far we read Psalm 51. Things old and things new of the Word of God. Psalm 51, 5 and 6 will be our text for this morning. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. As we have been considering, beloved, this whole passage is a confession of David's sin, by David himself owning the sin that he had committed against Bathsheba, Uriah, and Israel, against himself, and especially against God. We've been considering the various elements of this confession because it's a model confession. It's for us to do, to make. It's something that speaks to us remarkably in the Old Testament of a man who's not desensitized by the world and its media, but who's sensitive to sin and grace, to holiness and godliness, and to the fact that he is one who was unholy and ungodly in himself. So this is truly a wonderful penitential psalm, as we call them, reflecting the penitent heart. And he has indeed begun to confess his sin in this context in Psalm 51. He cries out for mercy. He speaks of his personal transgressions when he says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. he acknowledges or confesses or knows out loud my transgressions and says, my sin is always before me, and that against God and God only he has sinned and done this evil in his sight. Our text brings up something that is a remarkable addition to what the psalmist knows and would confess to God, and that is his original sin and guilt. For he speaks of his being brought forth in iniquity and in sin conceived by his mother or in his mother's womb. And so he's confessing here his birth and his birth in Adam in this outstanding, in fact, the outstanding Old Testament text, on the doctrine of original sin and guilt. But we are concerned here, beloved, not only to have the right theology, that's very important, but that we might make this a confession, something that lives in us, this truth of our being conceived and born in sin as we are in Adam. In this way, we can only confess Christ as our righteousness, and that being in Christ is the solution to all of our sins and iniquities. And I would remind you that the psalmist himself begins each of these verses with a behold, a word of exclamation, a word drawing attention to what he would say, a word that's of amazement. He himself is amazed by the depth and the root of and the source of his depravity and of his sin. So may we have such amazing and amazed confessions before God as we are sensitive to our sins and to the gospel of grace. So we want to consider born in sin here. We want to consider this is a confession of depravity of nature. Secondly, that is a confession of personal guilt. And also that this is a confession of hope. For he believes that God, who desires truth in the inward parts, will also in those hidden parts of himself make him to know wisdom. There's something here that leads him from sins and miseries all the way to the cross of Calvary. He's hinted at that when he's sung to us that God is the God of his salvation, verse 14. But now even in the throes of this anguished prayer, there's this solution, there's this hope. So he makes the prayer in faith, and so should we. So the confession here is of the source of his sin. Not of the nature of it, but of the source of it. And not of the consequences of it, but of the very, very beginning of his sin and sinfulness. We would say, children, it's the root of the tree, or the source of the fountain of all the streams that flow down. That is being discussed here with regard to sin. He speaks of the beginning of it all for himself when he was brought forth in iniquity, when he was born, and when in sin he was conceived in his mother's womb. Now here we could have a wonderful example here of how the Bible speaks of humanity being born or conceived when it is conceived. That thing that's conceived in the womb of a man and a woman is human. It's not just a thing or a fetus that doesn't have humanity to it, though it be not developed. So the argument would blow the abortionists out of the water. We believe that there's in human conception, there's the beginning of humanity. But what we're led to here is this other remarkable truth that no one seems to understand, of the beginning of sin in that beginning of humanity. There is this being conceived in sin and then, of course, being brought forth in the same sin and iniquity. The sinner's conception and birth is represented here as something that is the problem of all of his problems. He's not excusing it here. He's in fact saying it and confessing it as something that aggravates his guilt, something that is the source, the reason why he has done these sins, and he's owning it up as something that's terrible. He's born here in this sin, in this fear of the human race. You see, he's not here blaming his mother or his father or maybe the act of sexual intercourse as something that's foul and dirty. No, godly sex is sanctified because God has honored marriage and he has instituted marriage as a place where there would be children brought forth. But David here is speaking of this connection he has with humanity. He is born in sin. And note here, he's not just speaking of his sin here, as he has previously, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. But he is, as it were, encompassing this whole humanity in this conception and birth when he speaks simply of in sin and iniquity being brought forth and in sin being conceived. It's this sin thing, this reality ever since Adam and Eve fell. He's born into the sphere of it, into the circle of humanity, and in sin is where he finds himself, and he in sin and sin in him is the problem and the source of all the problems of his life, all the sins of his life. He is one who is speaking here of the Adamic, the truth of Adam, whom God made to be the legal and organic head of the human race. Now, by that we mean that Adam was made uniquely. He was born of the breath of God and the dust of the ground, this wonderful creation of the first human being, the real Adam. And he was born to be the head of the human race, so that as Adam went, as Adam was healthy, there would be health to the human race. As Adam was innocent, there would be innocency imputed to the human race. As Adam was living, there would be life to the human race that would come from him. When Adam fell, however, he who was the representative head is the one who was in his guiltiness, transferred this guilt upon all the human race, who was born from his loins, and also the condition of sin, the depravity of sin, would be passed on in the generations in the way of human beings being born as human beings. A punishment of God, to be sure, or sin. Something that was pronounced in the garden, that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This sin, however, the responsibility of men, and this is something that David owns here. This is sin. He beholds it. He's not blaming God, his mother, his father, or sexual intercourse. He is one who's saying, this is who I am. And this is the truth, therefore, that people don't like to speak of nowadays, because this seems to be God attributing guilt and God punishing sinners in their generations for things they never did and for which they're not responsible. In our days of rights and people thinking that we're all born in the image of God and we're all fine and dandy and our children are little angels, there is this doctrine that confronts people and offends people who don't want to hear it, the doctrine of original sin. We're speaking here not just of the sin itself of Adam, but of the fact that it's passed on. The sin is passed on in the spiritual genes, the DNA of humanity, and the guilt is imputed to the race that's born in him. You have this here in this text. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. This is the astounding truth to which he's led when Nathan comes to him with the powerful word, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." What David confesses here is he's this sinful man, and that he's full of this sin from conception and birth on. What he's doing here is confessing what the rest of the Bible confesses of original sin and guilt. Just have to think, for example, of Proverbs 22 and verse 15, which speaks of foolishness being bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction driving it far from him. But there's something born in the child that he doesn't have to learn to do. We know this about our own children. They don't have to learn how to be naughty, how to be selfish, how to hit and how to bite and how to pout and how to hold their breath until they get their way. They don't learn that. They just are that. And it's one thing we don't have to educate them in is sin. And God forbid that we would educate them in sin by our imitation, by our bad examples, but they really don't need it to be sinful. Here's the truth. It's not that we sin that makes us sinners. We are sinners that makes us sin. This is the grim truth of the fall. It is the punishment of God, the indictment of God, but God's not the author of this. Man is the author of this, and the devil being the agent of this unleashing of this terrible sin and rebellion in all of the planet. And so we read in Ephesians 2, that unless we, and though we be born again, we are by nature children of wrath. Think of that. That's our nature. This is what it's being spoken of here. The nature of man, his very beginning spiritually, is to be a child of wrath because of the sin. Of course, they're good creations, children, people of God, children are, but because of the sin, the wrath of God, who cannot behold iniquity except to punish it, is upon us. And that's why we must be born again. This is the whole truth of our redemption here in the bud. The reason why we have to be born again is because the first birth, the first conception, is in sin. Every single human being in sin, conceived and born. It's why also, when there is this new birth and the indwelling of the Spirit, we are made, according to 2 Peter 1, to be partakers of the divine nature. Not that we are gods, but this astounding way of describing our glory as his people is something that has to do with the nature in which we're born. That is that which no longer drives us, though we are inclined, as we shall see, still to sin, but we are partakers of the divine nature. So we are those who are born in sin. Psalm 58 and verse 3 also speaks of this. It says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poisons like the poison of a serpent," and so on. That's why also Romans 3 and 23, and the whole context there in Romans 3 speaks of there being none righteous, no, not one. All are conceived and born in sin. You see, this explains, even on the face of it, why everyone is so prone to evil, why sin is what we call ubiquitous. It's everywhere present. And this is the reason, because humans are everywhere present. It's because of the nature of man, the nature of the beast, that there is a Hitler inside of every one of us. Oh, you're ashamed of that. Well, you should be, and it's true. And there's all of the other terrible people in the world, in the nature of the beast that is you by birth. This is what the psalmist is coming to grips with here. And he must come to grips with this. He must own it up, and we must as well. This is absolutely vital for our confession of our sin. Deal with that problem. That is, by confessing that problem, that inclination, that conception, that birth, get the self-righteous man out of you in your own consciousness. Declare to yourself and admit to others and certainly to God, you are a part of the race. You're not a part of the super race or the superhuman race. You're human, altogether human, a son of Adam and of Eve, and therefore conceived in sin and iniquity and brought forth in that same sin and iniquity. And we have what's brought out clearly and more clearly even in the New Testament, as in Adam, all die. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned, and so on. It speaks here of Adam. Adam the first, so that in Adam, in connection with him, all died. Now there's a question among theologians. Is it the case that we all sinned personally in Adam when he sinned? So that when Adam sinned, we all sinned? How much of that we were partake of, that particular sin? Or is it simply that the text is speaking, the Bible is speaking of the commonness of our humanity? Hard to understand just how we sinned in Adam when we weren't even born, but somehow we were taken up in his loins into this terrible reality in which he plunged himself, this falsehood in the inward parts, this depravity of nature, the result of his fall. And so in Adam, we all die of Adam's sin. We all partake. Now, this is indeed a confession that's fundamental for the Christian faith. Fundamental for the Christian faith if we would celebrate that there is total deliverance in Christ alone. That's the second part of Romans 5. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. More on that presently. It's so fundamental, however, so that there's nothing that can excuse our guilt, nothing from which we can hide, or nothing to present to God as if we had some righteousness in ourselves, somewhere even hidden that we might not know about, some righteousness. It's not there. It's not there. The error of Pelagianism is something that has to be refuted at this point. Way back in the 4th century, Augustine, who never met Pelagius himself but who'd heard of him and his writings, battled his disciples. And there was a battle between St. Augustine of the 4th century, the bishop of Hippo, converted later in life, who knew total depravity by his own sowing of wild oats and sinful oats when he was young. Augustine took up the mantle from the Apostle Paul and from David, teaching the original sin and total depravity of human beings. Pelagius, however, denied it. See, the problem that Pelagius faced with the doctrine of original sin that Augustine was the champion of is that how could persons be guilty for the sake of another, for another's sin? How could we partake of Adam's guilt and sin when we weren't there? So what Pelagius said is that when Adam fell, we all indeed are those who don't have the original image in all of its light. There's some light that's lost and so on. But we have not plunged our nature, or God did not plunge and Adam did not plunge the nature of human beings altogether into the sinfulness. Instead, We're all born neutral. And when sin happens, it's because we follow bad examples. We imitate. That's what makes us sinful. So if there's bad examples in the home, especially the first place where children follow people, well, then they're going to learn how to sin. And when I was studying this passage here, reviewing these things, it is striking how the internet is used still to promote the Pelagian error, the lie out of hell, the denial that we were born in sin and conceived in iniquity, being taught today, so that they'll even interpret Psalm 51, verse 5, as saying that when David is simply speaking of being born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and so on, he's simply speaking of the fact that he's born into a sinful world. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. That is, in this place. Look how bad it is. And I am a part of it now. Not by nature. I'm not so bad as them, maybe. But the whole world is a bad place, so it's full of all kinds of imitators. Look at this. Look at the television, he might have been saying. Look at all those bad people on there. And the internet. And everywhere else, there's all these examples here. I'm not going to follow that. That's what these people say. Or they'll be saying simply that the way to interpret Psalm 51, which speaks of being conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, is simply what's called hyperbole. That is, an exaggeration. In such a sinful state, sin was so conscious to David that it's as if I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin conceived. It's just as if that is. Well, the problem with that, of course, is it's not exegesis. It's not an explanation of the text. It's a protruding into the text your own preconceived ideas. If you're a Pelagian, that's what you're going to do. You're going to find Pelagius doctrine in everything. If you're a child of God, you're going to yield to the Word and let the Word speak to you. And here's what the Word says in this psalm, in Romans 5, and as the clear teaching of the Bible. There's a representative. He's Adam. Adam died. Adam became guilty, and the whole race in him. This is so very important for our doctrines, as we shall see, of redemption. But then I want to go on. It's a confession there of personal or of this depravity of nature, but now of personal guilt. Of personal guilt. The psalmist here is owning his sin. He's not blaming his parents. He's not blaming Adam. Not blaming God. And not blaming the devil. He is the one who is saying, this is my problem. The depravity, the foolishness, the enmity of mind, the corruption, the rebellion, the pride, the lust of the heart and the mind and the pride of life that's in the world. I own it. It's mine. I acknowledge it. So spiritually aware. And he's understanding this because he's not a baby anymore, and he's not just brought forth, but he's conscious. He's conscious, as we must be spiritually. As our children, according to God's covenant mercies, become, as they're more and more conscious of truth. And so with David, we become aware that God desires, and this is verse 6 here, you desire truth in the inward parts, and then in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. You see, he's looking at his inward parts, not seriously gazing at his navel, but at the inward parts, that is, the heart of himself. He's getting a glimpse here as he reflects upon his state and his condition of who he is and what God desires and what is not there in himself. God's desiring, he's delighting in truth in the hidden parts. And What's that? He's delighting in reality there. He's delighting in a mind that is conformed to the reality of God. That's what truth is. God desires truth, that reality of the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God. That's what he desires. He desires integrity, living in conformity to the law of God, in the heart and from the heart, in the mind and in the desires and in every inclination that you have. That's what God desires of you and of me. But he's seeing here, it's just not there. God delights in this. He desires it. He delights in it. He rejoices when there is this integrity there because that's his work. But it's not there, not in David. He sees no. There's things despicable there, unmentionable, and that maybe some of you are thinking about even now. Good thing mom and dad don't know. Good thing the pastor doesn't know, or the elders, just what's going on in my heart. Good thing. Good thing they don't know what I did last night or said last night or the internet site I visited. All these things. David is saying, this is my problem. Not blaming God, his parents, or Adam. He is aware of his sin. He is conscious of his sin. You see, Adam, or David here, is not so much as being a theologian of original sin, but he's living it out. We don't know how much these Old Testament people of God knew of original sin and guilt that's been codified in the creeds of the church. We're glad for that. But here we have a living example of how one is to respond to the truth, and sadly, I think it's to our shame. How often do we say, Lord, forgive me my sinful nature. Forgive me that I'm a naturally son of Adam. This is an inclination I have in me. I wrestle with it. There's no soundness within me, in myself. The inward parts are lacking the inward presence of God. So, David here is an example to us of living it out. Saying we have the truth and living it out. Living it out. Grace on the ground at work among a sinner. It's amazing. In this world, when people think of all their rights and that we have reparations due to us, they should be coming to us. And we should have a Juneteenth day or a Mayteenth day or whatever to celebrate our liberation or in the hopes of our liberation from all the things that people have done bad to us and all the jokes they've said about us and our nationality and so on. Everyone is out for his own self, isn't he and she and they and it, whatever they're calling themselves. Everybody. It's sad. No way in the world they'd ever confess this. I'm born a sinner among the whole human race because of one who sinned, and there's nothing in me, though all without me is glitz and glamour, and so nothing in me that's good. They never say it, except for the grace of God at work. Oh, beloved, this is a confession indeed of guilt. The sinner knows no truth in himself, knows no truth in his mind and his will and his desire. No God there, just rebellion against God. He's confessing here the depth of his sin, the guilt of his sin. This is the song not of self, but of selflessness and of terrible, terrible depravity. And so, beloved, do you own it? Do you own it? This is the thing we need to do here. And that's the only way that we can pray this last part of this text and hope indeed in the truth that is confessed there. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You know what he's speaking of here? There's a glimmer of confidence. You desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, somehow you're going to be there, God. You're going to make me know wisdom there. You see, there's a change here. There's a change in this climax, which is also the depth of this psalm. When he goes way to the root and way to the fountain, he finds there's nothing there, there's nothing good within him. And yet, he's saying, you're going to make me to know wisdom there. I find nothing there inside, but you're going to make me know wisdom. You're going to put something there. You're going to put something there that's not of me and not of Adam and not of my cronies and not of my beer-drinking buddies. You're going to put something of Christ in there so that I know it. This is the man after God's own heart who confesses that God is the God of his salvation after all. And he's not left here, even in this depth of the confession of sin, with himself and with his navel and with his inward parts. He's left not with that, but he's led to Jesus, as we must be, and all the more in the light of the New Testament. In Adam all die. As in Adam all die, they're represented by a fallen man. But so then, in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the gospel of this prayer. Yours? You will make me know that which I could not know on my own. You'll make me know it. You'll make me discover the nothingness of me and then the everythingness of Christ in me because you're for me, O God. You're mine. Sin is against me. It's terrible. Lots of sinners are against you. You're against yourself. But God is for you. This is a psalm, a song, an old song, a new song. And we sing this in New Testament light and everything changes because we have the fulfillment of what God would give us, the fullness of Christ. He dies on the tree. He's the one who bears our iniquity. Of the sons of Adam, his elect in Adam, chosen before the foundation of the world, Jesus bears that iniquity. And he could have no original sin personally, but he bears the whole 1,000 yards on his shoulders, all of the stench, all of the rebellion. He becomes as sin to us, and in him we are comprised and constituted and chosen and then established and then given faith to be really in his communion. There is Christ here, or he's nowhere in the Bible. There is Christ in this darkest night of the soul, in this deepest place, in this fount of iniquity, which the psalmist is discovering anew, and it's tearing his heart out and is causing tears to come down. But there's Christ there because Christ would be there in the darkest of places, in the depth of depravity, in the pools, in the muck, in the mud of our sin and iniquity, in yours, in mine. He'd be right there, and he's shown it and commended his being there, and that he's our Father, and shows pity, because we have that cross, the commendation of the other representative who stood in our place, who fell in our place, who took the fall, though we never fell, who died that we might never die anymore. And so the psalmist is somehow discovering this in the Old Testament, discovering this when he prays, "You will make me to know wisdom." There's confidence here. You will make me to know Christ. And then, because wisdom is this, it's truth on the ground, you'll help me to live accordingly. You desire truth in the inward parts, it's not there, but now it is. There's something here, and you will make me to know truth so that I'll be wise. And children and young people, so that we'll be wise and we'll discover anew the truths of the Bible and how we can live by them and in their light, and we will. And so, yes, when we're ashamed of our sin and our guilt and we've blown it again as fathers and mothers and children and brothers and sisters, and we've shown just how bad we are, we'll be reminded of Jesus and just how good he is, and that we are in him. We are in him. And yes, there's still this flesh. In me dwells no good thing, the apostle says. My flesh. But there's Christ in there. Christ, our Lord and Savior. No condemnation in him. And we are set free from the bondage of our sin and iniquity to begin to live unto him. A thankful people. A church full of them. City on a hill. Show that, no matter what happens, God who is with you and for you, you're in him, and by faith. So now believe and live it out, theology on the ground, as we go up to God and to heaven, as we call sinners up to join us, the great company of the redeemed, redeemed from such a terrible fall, to be lifted up on high and to behold the glories of God in his grace. That's wisdom. The wisdom of joy, the wisdom of hope, the wisdom of righteousness and love. God has given it. Praise be to him. Amen. We thank you, Lord, that you make us to know wisdom. You know us and you make us to know Christ. Lord, without your compelling us to this knowledge, we'd be in the dark. We'd be lost. We'd be totally and thoroughly confused. You are the God of our clarity, of our wisdom, our strength, and you give us the ability to carry on. Thanks, Lord, for this. Continue to work in this congregation. It may be a congregation of truth and righteousness. That is great theology, but great living unto God. Hear our prayers, pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.